Open your Bible, please, to the book of John. We are looking in our continuing series on the I Ams of Christ at these declarations of his person that the Lord has spoken under given times and given circumstances to give us insights into who he is, into the work that Father sent him to do, to the reality of its having been accomplished, and revelation of how it has been accomplished. Today, I was thinking that I really should entitle this Christianity 101, because today is going to be a continuation of last week on Jesus, I am the way. But today, more than last week, a rehearsal of some basic facts. We were talking together earlier about the fact that we become so accustomed to walking in the revelation of the Lord's purpose to us and of his person. We were talking about his sovereignty and resting our eternal future and our present now in his hands, about knowing that and about how the rest that comes from that. But oftentimes we forget that there are others who really don't have a good basic comprehension of the sovereignty of God and still have many questions about, if God is sovereign, then why thus, why that, which are valid questions to be asked. And oftentimes we become so accustomed to the liberties that are ours in Christ that we begin to, as Nedra said, to take them for granted. And it seems to me that periodically we need to go back to basics and have a look at this revelation of God to man in order that the wow never leave our conscious thought about God. I used to say, and I would still say it if I thought about it, that I always wanted to stay as closely connected as possible with one or two relatively new Christians, because in my so-called ink wisdom, I lose sight of the wonder and the miracle of the fact that God saved me. We become accustomed to these things, and we forget that not everyone sees as we see, or from our perspective, and we forget the fact that we can become jaded in our own perspective. So today I want us to look at the wonder of what God has done in Christ Jesus. I'd like for us to consider Jesus the way, not just the way in general, but the way specifically to the Father. We, in our evangelical outlook in the Bible Belt of the South, become enmeshed into our Christian culture. You do realize that we have a culture of Christianity that is specific to our time, specific to our regional location. We have a terminology, in fact, and you can always recognize a fellow regional friend because of the terminology. You get up north, and a lot of your phraseology just simply doesn't fit, and they won't know what you're talking about. And so many of these things, in fact, remember me telling you the story about June Farrell one time when somebody asked her how she had been, and she said, well, she said, you know, I've been kind of sick. I forgot I had the victory. And if you'd say that in other parts of the country, they wouldn't know what you meant by the victory. What is the victory? Down here in the element of Southern Christianityism, we know what the victory is. And so with that in mind, let's look back again. And let's allow the Lord to widen our eyes, and let's look at the glory and the wonder of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but let's diagram it to ourselves and sort of pick it apart. Let's get it down to the basic elements. You know the old, have you ever watched that Andy Griffith where Goober took apart a car and reassembled it inside the sheriff's office and was so excited, and then when Andy came in and found it and was so appalled, Goober assured him he'd take it apart and reassemble it outside the sheriff. I want us to do that with the Jesus the way. Let's take it apart. Let's get it back down and lay everything out so you can see all the component parts as much as we are able today. And then let's reassemble it and put it back together. Jesus said in John in chapter 14, speaking to Thomas, he said, when Thomas said, Lord, you say we know the way, but we don't know the way. And Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's John 14 and chapter 6. The way to the Father. The facts are, whether they are refuted by some or not, that man, all men, mankind, has an insatiable and an innate hunger for God. All men. We are, quote, quote, religious beings. And all men hunger for God and know that there is one grander and larger outside of himself. If he can't handle that, then he's in worse trouble because he thinks himself is that grander and larger one, and yet he doesn't have anybody else to look for and to blame it on and to ask questions of. So they're in worse shape than the majority of us. But man knows, it's built in to the mentality of the human race, that there is one other, that something started all things. They name it a lot of different things. But nonetheless, there is that knowledge that has to be satisfied and has to be accommodated. Now, I've told you before the quote from the renowned evolutionist out of England who said, it's not that we can prove evolution is true. It remains a theory. It's not that we can prove evolution. It's just that the alternative is unthinkable. You see, evolution, like Christianity, has to be accepted by faith because it cannot be proven. You cannot systematically tear it apart to man's intellectual satisfaction. So therefore, it is a choice. You choose what to believe. My pastor, former pastor, said to me one time, he said, you know, I'd love to believe evolution. Intellectually, it has a tendency to satisfy, but I just don't have the faith for it. And I agree. It is a matter of choice. So one never is convinced of the origin. One takes someone's word for it. So therefore, I find it a whole lot easier to believe that in the beginning God. That satisfies me. It may not satisfy a lot, but it satisfies me. But if you can eliminate that, and if you can remove from your conscious thought that in the beginning God, thereby erasing and wiping out the first three chapters of Genesis, then you can start at a point of your selection and your choosing, and everything beyond that point will be logical and conclusional, but the whole thing will be wrong because it started wrong. Everything has to do with source. As I've said before, that's why the NASA scientists are so careful with their calculations, because you may be just a hair's breadth off where you start in Cape Canaveral, but by the time you get millions of miles out, the further you go, the offer you get. And so it is with truth. If you can eliminate in the beginning God, then everything you can do and choose will be logical, it will be reasonable, but the further you go, the wronger you become. That's bad English, but it's good theology, because you started wrong. So beginnings are everything. Source is everything. So Jesus said, I am the way. First of all, he made this declaration, you know the way. He said that. And Thomas, being of course more knowledgeable than Jesus, corrected him and said, no, we don't. We don't know the way. And how can we know the way? And Jesus then turned to him and just very simply said, I am the way, which in itself is the whole nutshell. If that's all we ever knew about God, that would be enough. For it would direct our attention to the only gateway to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. That's a very un-American mentality, of course. It's un-American. In America, everybody's got a right. Everybody's got a share and a piece of the pie. And in theology, there is only one way. All ways may be possible as long as they essentially narrow themselves to go through Jesus. For the scripture plainly says, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. I think I'm angled that quote. In the sense that all roads lead to Rome in the ancient world, so all ways can lead to God if they pass through Jesus Christ. Jesus made it even worse when he said in Matthew in chapter 11 that nobody knows the Father but the Son. I mean, them's fighting words to fallen mentality. No one knows the Father but the Son. And then he turned around and said, no one knows the Son but the Father, and to he to whom the Father reveals him. So God is the source of all things. Not only is he a source of salvation, he's a source of who knows that he's the source of salvation. Talk about un-American. I want a vote. However, we don't get to vote. This is not a democracy. This is a theocracy in which there is one source, one will, one way. Jesus said, I am that. The oldest question since creation has always been man, how to get to God. And that hunger drives man in every one of the many aspects of his being. It drives him in his ambition. It drives him in his accomplishments. It drives him in his dreams. It is the motivating force for all of life. People will tell you, I'm not religious. They lie. Everything we do, everything, is motivated by how to get to God. Now, I may decide that I'm that God. How to achieve my highest ambitions, how to satisfy my deepest desires. All of those things are, in essence, how to get to God. It's the echoing question that man has dealt with since the fall. Now, Job said, in the first written of the books of the text that was ever penned, Job said, how can a man get to God? That's the question around which the whole book revolves. How can a man, he said, if I could just sit down and discuss this with God, I mean, we can come to an understanding, I'm certain of that, two intellects on an equal par. He said, but where is he? Number one, before I get to talk to him, how can you find such a being? Where is he? Job understood the grand dilemma of man in trying to understand his God. And let me just preface all my future remarks by saying, you can't. Just draw a line under that. You're not going to ever understand. You may understand certain aspects, certain glimpses, but you'll only understand as much as God intends for you to understand, and you'll only understand that not because you figured it out, but because he revealed it to you, says Jesus. And when he asked the question, who do men say that I am? And then he said, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, right, but that wasn't because you figured it out. My Father revealed that to you. This is extremely threatening to fallen man's mentality. Very threatening. So as a result, we kill God. Effectively, just wiping him out, not looking at him, saying you're not there, as though our saying you're not there made him not there. But we do that. And then we proceed to conduct ourselves as though he were not there. But of course, deep down, we know he's there. It makes us feel bad. But we keep telling ourselves it's okay because he's not there. And so we live in this horrible, convoluted dilemma all of our days on the earth. The facts are, as stated by the scripture, that in the Garden of Eden, man lost communication with God, and the Bible calls that being dead. That's a lot of theology right there. Man lost communication with God. So therefore, if being dead is losing communication with God, then what is being alive? Restored communication. Life is not the stuff I'm breathing in and out. It's not the aspirations and dreams that I may be pursuing and accomplishing. Life is being aware of God, having communication. We spent this week two and a half days without a telephone. I am embarrassed to tell you what an inconvenience it was. It was Father's Day, the next day, and the half of the next day. And we were in an absolute emotional and physical twit over having no phone call. I have a cell phone, but folks, there's an emotional cord to that thing I put up there that's tied to the wall. I mean, I felt like I'm isolated from humanity. My kids couldn't get in touch with me because I wouldn't answer the cell phones. Why? It was stuck down in my purse. And here I was cut off from all of you. I was in this island of isolation with no telephone. And when it was put back on, we breathed this collective sigh of relief. I got so upset that within just 2.5 days, I'd already called my son-in-law to call his retired father-in-law to call the phone company he used to work with and say, what's going on? I mean, just that little bit of time of loss of communication with the outside world. So man lost his communication with God. And he was unable then, not only in actual fact, but emotionally, mentally, and especially spiritually, he lost that contact. I was listening to a program on PBS this past week, in which they were talking about, they've discovered the contact and the necessity of skin-to-skin contact with new babies, with their parents, and particularly with the father. And it's not enough that you hold them in your arm. You've got to touch skin-to-skin. Well, you and I know that. You pat their hand, you rub their face, you snuggle and, you know, sniffle up under their necks, you cuddle them up to you. And so they had these fathers in the hospital with newborn babies sitting there with their chests bared and these little naked babies cuddled up under their neck. It was the cutest thing you've ever seen. And there was one man, he was an African-American, grizzled-looking guy. I mean, with the dreadlocks and the whole... And here he was, this rough, tough-looking guy, and he's all cuddled up with this little bitty tiny newborn. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So we have lost that spiritual contact with Father that we were created for. That baby came into being out of the stuff that made up that Father's being and body and person. And so he was created to reconnect and cuddle up against. And so it is that when you and I come to the Father through Jesus, it is in a sense that we are reconnected with the fact which we were created to be. And all of life takes on a different perspective. It takes on different nuances. It takes on different smells. People ought to be locked up for the first 6 months after salvation just to protect the general population, because all of a sudden you see things the way they are, and you realize everybody else is blind and going to hell in a handbasket. I'm the only hope they have, and I'm standing in front of them and get them. It's this kind of thing. And of course, everybody, just you're a cuckabar under everybody's saddle. But it is that kind of a depth of a reconnection with God when we come to the Father in Jesus Christ. Now, because man is separated from God, he tries to build a bridge. We know we've got to get back. But the question is how? How to get back? And so man begins to build a bridge. That bridge, as I've already named a number of them, is always less than enough to connect with the other side. Did you ever think that you would live to see the day when primetime television in the middle of the morning would be filming seances and mediums contacting the spirit world with the full approval of the intelligentsia, who are notorious for believing the most frightful bilge, of course, but nonetheless, who are approving of this thing, and it's on television worldwide, and people are calling in to contact their loved ones that have passed beyond, and you know, all of that garbage. Would you ever believe that? That shows us the depth of the hunger of our generation to know God, starving to know God. In the 60s, man expressed it with drugs. The hunger, the unappeasable, gnawing hunger to know God. Today, we've turned to the spirit realm, so-called. And rather than being a despairing thing, to me, it's an imprimatur or a thumbprint of the factuality of the Bible. Man's hungry for God. Every man, all men, are starving. And yet, the Lord has opened your eyes and yours and yours and yours and yours and mine. When out there are people far more deserving, a lot smarter, better looking, better educated, with better motives and intents, but they haven't seen it. Why on earth would God show you himself? Why? Go figure. Sovereignty. But the wonder of that grabs hold of me every so often. And it grabs my emotions and not. I said, you know, I'm just a peon, a nobody, living down on Duval Road, trying to keep the wolf from the door, trying to raise some decent kids and please God, wonderful grand. Here I am. The whole world does. If I get run over by a truck, there's just a handful of people would know anything about it to start with. And in 5 years, maybe only two or three that would remember it. I mean, let's face it. We are the nothings of the earth. And yet, the living God has pierced down through eternity and time and the teeming millions. And he said, you will know me. I mean, that gives me goosebumps. That is absolutely unspeakably incredible. It's worth getting up, getting teary. It is a wonder. God has bridged the gap for us. For though millions have tried, have scrambled, have clawed to bridge the gap, only God can do that. And the bridge he has chosen is called Jesus Christ. But why has it been like that? While everybody, all creation is like drowning men trying to save themselves from the water, the very fact that they want to know God is the fact that's keeping them from God. The fact that they're determined to do it themselves. You know the imagery of somebody drowning. You have to almost let them get, you know, one breath from death before you can save them. You have to knock them out so they'll quit trying. They'll kill you as well as himself. So it is with all humanity, clawing and clawing to know God, even to the point of trying to buy it, even with their own flesh. It sounds like I watch a lot of TV. I guess I do. I turn it on a couple of times a day. I love that Discovery Channel, and some of those medical channels are wonderful. But the Discovery Channel was showing, it was History Channel, and they were showing some of the History's Mysteries was a show. And they were doing a little segment on the Incas, and they found these mummies. They were going through all the 10 greatest, best preserved mummies that men have ever found in excavation. And some were of Incan babies, little children. The oldest looked like it couldn't have been over 10 years old at the most. And one of them was the most beautiful thing. The skin was still intact, and the little face was smushed just a little bit where he had laid, but then the little broad nose and the lips all delicate, little full lips. And they had tried to buy their salvation from their idea of God, who was an angry, vengeful, destroying being, with the death of their own flesh. Such a slander. That's what the fall has done to our idea, human idea, of racial idea of God, shall I say, that he's this ravenous beast that has to be held off with the most great. We try to make him, as the Bible says, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. You look at man's grossest ideas of what God is like, and you'll know what we're like. And we assume God must be like us. And so a man trying to bridge the gap with the death of their own innocent children, I couldn't watch it. I'll be honest with you. I'd turn it off. Because the very thought of the horror of killing your grandchild, killing your baby, in order to buy, number one, it's selfishness supreme. You know, I don't let my kid go to hell, but oh, God, save me. That kind of mentality, again, shows us as we really are. Man is trying to get back to God. But Job, again, saw the impossibility. He said, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? That's my number two best statement of theology. That'll take you a long way. Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Who was it bought me the card? Oh, it was Susan that bought me the card of the dog dipping out of potty water, because that's my world famous illustration. Yeah, I don't care how many cups you bring me and how clear it may look, potty water is potty water. It doesn't matter what it looks like. There may be some that looks better than others, but it's the source that counts. And no potty water is acceptable to me. And trying to please God or to bring something acceptable to God that has its source in me or its source in anything outside of God himself is unacceptable to God. Remember this, it's not whether a thing looks valuable or is counted valuable according to our standards. Where did it come from? The Lord only receives to himself what comes from himself. And you can go back to see beginning principles in those first three chapters. Everything in the Bible is in the first three chapters of Genesis. All principles are there. Everything else is merely an explanation or revelation of what it was said there. Remember when Cain brought his, well, that's in chapter 4. I'll stretch it a little bit then. When Cain brought his offering to God, it wasn't acceptable to God. Not because of what it was, but because of where it came from. Anything that does not begin in God. Well, you go further back that. When Eve came into existence, remember, she was created the same time Adam was created. Adam was a we before he became a he. The she part of Adam was taken out of him. So Eve was there in him. The human race was there in one skin until they were divided. And remember that the Lord brought all of the beasts before Adam and let him observe them and to see that they all went home two by two. And he could fellowship with some of them. But there came a point where they went home and Adam had to go to his home. They went home with companions, but there was no companion found that was right for Adam. King James says there was no help meet for him. That means fit. Of course, we call it a help mate. Daddy said, Adam got a helpmate. All he got was a helpmate. And I was, that little bit of Mississippi humor always applies there. But Adam had to learn that it wasn't good for him to dwell alone, that he needed another like himself. And so he was put to sleep, and God took something from Adam. He took the female side of Adam and built around that female side of Adam this beautiful figure. And so when she came to Adam, he saw her. He said, that's me in another form. When God took Eve out of Adam, he took out something Adam needed and would be dependent upon. It wouldn't be complete until it was brought back together. You notice, you know, dogs don't marry people. People marry people. Dogs marry dogs. the source, has to be from the same source to be acceptable. Anything that you bring to God has to come from Him. He gives to you what you may bring to Him. You don't just come sashaying into God's presence anytime you want to, any place you want to, with anything you want to. You come God's way or you don't come. And He pictured that for us in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the approaches to the holy place where rested that box covered in gold, covered over and protected by two angelic beings. And inside there was the rod of Aaron that had was just no dead stick that bloomed. It was a pot of the manna that was God feeding them on the food of angels, as the Old Testament calls it, this angel's bread. And there was the original, or rather the renewed the tablets of the law that God had given to Moses after he threw down the first set. And that was there. And that was what they were coming to. And there was between the wings of that, those cherubim at each end of the box, that uncreated light. Light that came from another source, from another realm. It was the revelation of the presence of God Himself. Not that He wasn't always present, but He didn't always reveal Himself. And it was the revelation of the presence of God. And that's what the whole thing was. And you came to God a certain way. You couldn't come over in Assyria. You couldn't come downtown Baton Rouge. You had to go there to that place where that structure was erected in the desert. You had to go there. And you couldn't just climb in over the wall or cut you a door or shimmy up under the edge of the curtain. You had to come through the prepared door. There was a way to God. And it had that building faced a certain direction. And if you didn't come from that direction, you didn't get in. And you walked in and you confronted different pieces or articles of furniture that spoke to us of the character, the nature, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come way on down the line. And you approached God in that way. And not only did you approach Him that way, you didn't do it yourself personally. You approached through a substitute. That you had to bring something that you couldn't just say, you know, I've got a real nice something here. I think God would like this. He said what He would receive. That's what got Cain into trouble. He brought what he thought was best rather than what God said was best. And so you came to God through the priest, through a sacrifice, through a substitute. And you came in a certain manner, in a certain prescribed way. And it was right. It was God-given, God-ordained, God-demanded, because it pictured for us in all of the different aspects of that tabernacle, even down to the materials that was used to construct it. It pictured for us different aspects of the character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. So that when He did come, we'd look back at that tabernacle and say, aha, that's why this is that. Aha, we had a cartoon drawn for us before the actual event took place, so that we would not lose our way, that we would understand. And you came when God said you could come, where He said you could come, through whom He said you could come, bringing what He said you could bring. Now that's pretty stringent. That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for me to express myself. None, in fact. The whole thing was God showing us, I am the way. Just me. Not your opinions, not your feelings, but just me. And if you don't understand it, doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference. Doesn't alter it if you understand it. Doesn't hinder it if you don't understand it. This is simply the way. You know, I've said to you so often, my little hackneyed thing, here's the gospel according to Walker. Your opinion of a matter does not affect the matter. Now, that's close to gospel, so you can write that on the back page of your Bible. That's the truth. We think that what we think about something is important to the something being the something that it is. Follow what I'm saying? No. The simplest illustration I always use is sugar and arsenic. It looks the same. Granulated sugar and arsenic. And if you dip into it being sincere that you think it's sugar, but if it's arsenic, you're going to be sincerely dead ere long. Your sincerity, your attitude, your understanding does not affect the thing itself. It stands inviolate. So therefore, you say, well, everybody's got his own idea. Big whoop. It doesn't make any difference. What we think or feel about a thing is immaterial to the thing. So you say, well, I don't understand God. It's okay. It's perfectly all right. You're probably smarter than the rest of us. At least you admit the truth that applies to everyone. So therefore, it behooves us to find out, what does God say? Not what do I understand about what God says. Now, God's gracious enough to give us some small understandings to kind of help us limp along the way. But the reality of what God is doing is not dependent on my being able to understand it or to be able to articulate it. It just is. It just is. Now, I'm afraid that in our day and time, we've allowed our culture to infringe upon God's statement that He's the way. For example, y'all know my background is Baptist, and therefore I can take pot shots at my bunch with impunity, except to my bunch, but that's their problem. Because of that, I'll use mother as an example. Mother was very distressed about my sister's young three sons because they were approaching their teenager area, and they had never gone down in a Baptist church, taken the preacher by the hand, signed a card, and gotten baptized. So therefore, she knew intellectually that that doesn't save you. But she couldn't rest until they did that. And she just worried over it like a dog with a bone. And Brenda would tell it, Mama, there's no point in me sitting them down and demanding that they do that. That doesn't have, well, I know it. I know it. You're right. And then that would last her maybe for 2 or 3 weeks, and then she's back on it again. But we do that. That's one of my best illustrations that helped me understand myself. Oftentimes, we want it done the way we do it in our culture, the way that makes me feel comfortable. You know, God forbid that you should get saved in a Catholic church. Jesus don't like that. No, if you want to be saved, you come over here with the Baptist and get it done right. Other than that, it's questionable. And I know the fallacy of that. But my emotions are not convinced. And it took me, and I say it took me, maybe it's still taking me, a while to be comfortable with reality. To realize that salvation doesn't depend on the accoutrements of your particular flavor of Christianity. It depends on the reality of, has God invaded your soul and spirit? Are you alive to the things of God? Are you awake? Has your spirit been flooded with the uncreated light that shed itself inside the tabernacle in the wilderness? Has your mind been opened up and you suddenly are aware of God? And in that awareness, are you, in reflection, aware of yourself? Have you seen that somebody is God and He isn't you? Has that changed your whole life? Or do you have a hunger for the things of God? And we are so unused to realities of spiritual things that we want to critique a fellow's mind, or critique rather, a fellow's mind before we identify his spirit. And sometimes in my life, and seldom enough that I'm embarrassed to say how few times, I recognize someone's spirit a long time before I could recognize their mind. But it is possible. Lord, open my mind to recognize another believer, even if he talks Catholic. And I'm using Baptist and Catholic because in our part of the country, those used to be the great diametrically opposed views here. That was the two extreme ends of the spectrum. But the truth of the matter isn't found in neither one. The truth of the matter is found in the indwelling Holy Spirit in your spirit that has taken you from being disconnected with God and connected you through Jesus Christ, and suddenly you are awake and aware. Jesus said, I am the way. He showed it in the tabernacle, later in the temple. The prophets all spoke of that the day was going to come when once again man would be invited back into the Garden of Eden, into face-to-face communication with God, not needing anything to shelter you from his eyes, having to put together nothing of your own hand that would protect you from God's all-seeing eye. The King James is very rich in many areas, and God's blessed it in all through the centuries. But nowhere do I find it richer than I do in the first three chapters of Genesis. Because it says that man sewed together fig leaves. Have you ever picked figs? Yeah. They'll itch you to death. I mean, you'll have a rash for days. Isn't it just like man? In his attempts to cover himself up from God, he chose fig leaves. I mean, you know, you could take anything. Pine leaves, weave them together. But fig leaves. And so it is that when man tries to bring himself back to God, it's a scratchy, uncomfortable situation, which only gets worse as time goes on. God says, I am the way. Jesus Christ, the unbeginning Son of the living God, the beginner of all things begun, has said, you can come to God, but through me. In the beginning, the promise given in Genesis begins to show itself in Cain and Abel. God builds a bridge, and the bridge is made out of a lamb. When God said, I want you to know what I'm like, and I'll choose an animal to demonstrate what I'm like, he chose a lamb. Isn't that wonderful? We've talked about that before on a number of occasions. The most inoffensive creature on the face of the earth. The most least self, the stupidest creature on the face of the earth. He just does what it's made to do. He says, I'm like a lamb. I have no opinions of my own. I say what I hear my Father say. I do what my Father tells me to do. I just follow the Father. A lamb has no creature way to defend itself. It has no fangs. You never read in the newspaper, lamb bites man. It never happens. It presents itself to death. It doesn't struggle at the smell of blood. It's there for only two purposes that we can see for mankind. It says, are you hungry? Kill me and eat me. Are you cold? Shear me. Take my wool. How may I die in order to serve you? God said, that's what I'm like. I'm like a lamb, a bridge that's pictured as a lamb. And then he shows it in Exodus that says, not only am I a lamb, I'm a dead lamb. In the book of the Revelation in chapter 5, you and I have looked at the fact that there comes up before the one seated on the throne with to take the book that cannot be opened until someone is worthy to open it. And that lamb that comes has been freshly, sacrificially slain, a dead lamb. And he showed that in the book of Exodus. He says, not only am I going to deliver you out from under your bondage by weakness personified, a lamb, but I'm going to do it with a dead lamb. Now, that's weakness built upon weakness, picturing for us that our efforts are hopeless, that which is valuable in our sight is valueless in God's sight, and teaching us that we must choose to be satisfied with what satisfies God. The Bible further reveals to us God's way through the law. Isn't it amusing to me that people say, I live by the Ten Commandments? That is a joke. Their purpose was in order to show you that you cannot get to God. The Ten Commandments is there to be broken. In fact, if you remember, we broke them before we got them. You know, I mean, how complete can we be? And the Bible says that it's a complete thing. So, well, I might have broken number two, but I didn't break number three. No, you don't understand. It's a complete thing. It isn't divided into 10 pieces. It flashes in tens, but it is one thing. It's a thumbnail sketch of the Heavenly Father. And it says that if you break one, you broke them all. Like a break in a... I've got a break in my windshield. No, I think I've got it fixed. But anyway, I didn't get just that part of my... A break in a windshield is a break in a windshield. They replaced the whole thing. So therefore, it's an absolute to break something and say, well, I may have... I heard somebody say this because of their disagreement with me and my view of the events of the so-called end times. They said, well, Israel may have broken the covenant, but God didn't. And I'm going to say, come on, get real. Doesn't matter who broke it. The fact is it's broken. It's like the man saying, well, she may be pregnant, and I was there, but I didn't do it. It's all her fault. Come on, takes two. You don't get pregnancy, and it doesn't advance with time. You either is or you ain't. You don't get it in bits and pieces. It's there. The Ten Commandments are an absolute. And when it's broken, it's broken. And we broke it before we got them to just let us know how desperately it was broken. He showed to us the impossibility of us getting to God. If God didn't take mercy on us, we would never come back to God, even though we wanted to desperately. And, of course, you know, our want to come to God is all hinged, or shall I say tinged, with the reality that we come our way. We'd rather go to hell than go to heaven God's way. You do know that. Oh, of course. Men choose to go to hell every day because they cannot get over the obstacle of the cross. It belies man's intelligence because it requires faith. So therefore, the Ten Commandments pictured for us the way to get to God. You have to be perfect. Well, who's up for that? That lets me out, lets out everybody else. It was shown to us in the way through the tabernacle, through the law, through the Cain and Abel thing, through God's promise in Genesis, and then the prophets all spoke to it. One of the way the prophets viewed it is beautiful. It says there'll be a highway. Now, when we say a highway, we think of an interstate or a road, but they actually meant a highway, an elevated way. Which is what a highway is, really, because they build up a roadbed, and it's elevated above a floodplain. I'll never forget one of the scariest things I ever encountered in my life was years ago, Mama and I, she was driving, and that didn't help. But years ago, I still had a leg cast on my leg, and Mom and I went up to Mississippi, and they had a big flood. And the road went for miles through nothing but water. You couldn't see the crops. You couldn't see the land. It was just north of Vicksburg for about 15 miles or so. And what happened was you had this little bitty road, which seemed narrow and narrow the more the water expanse was exposed to you, until Mama was driving right down the flat bed center of that thing, and she said, God knows, I hope nobody comes, because they're going to have to take the water. I'm not moving. And it was frightening. It made you kind of scared. You lost your balance a little bit. And the Bible says that there will be a highway. And speaking of the days when Messiah comes, and they were picturing it, what it's going to be. It's going to be a highway, and it's going to be lifted up high, and all of God's people are going to be able to walk. It's going to be a highway, and it's going to go right into the heart of God. And it's going to be lifted up high. And down below, on the low ground, animals and ravenous beasts are going to be able to prowl around. But no ravenous beast will be able to get up on this highway. It's going to be an interstate into glory, an elevated superhighway. And it's going to be straight as an arrow, just boing. I mean, even a two-eyed fool wouldn't get lost on this road. Y'all look at me so funny. Let's read it. Let's see, where is that thing anyway? It's in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 11. Oh, yeah, here it is. Isaiah 11. And it's in verse, it's just a picture, and there's many buildings of a picture. It says in verse 16, and there will be a highway from Assyria. Now, as far as Isaiah was concerned, Syria was as far back in the boonies from God as you can get. And it's a word illustrative of being in a far country. It is way back in the spiritual backwoods. And kind of like Egypt, it is a picture of the world. He said, there's going to be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 16. Now, by the way, let me digress to take this a little nasty poke here. In chapter 11, verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, comma, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. We're talking about a group of people who are compared to be just like Israel. Well, if they are Israel, you wouldn't compare them to Israel. Do you like your Selah? Remember I told you about that group of ladies that came to me, and I'd been teaching in all of my wisdom and personification of facts, and every so often I'd say, Selah, which of course it means, in the Psalms it's there, it means to pause, and it's a musical word, it means to pause and let this sink in. Think about this. And so they came to me, and one of them said, by the way, who is this Lot you keep advising us to see? And I'm thinking, oh, help me, Jesus. I've got to be a little bit more clear here. So it says that there'll be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. A highway elevated, seated up above where the people are, a place of great safety and a place of great convenience, a way to get into the presence of God. In chapter 19 and verse 23, it says, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. I mean, from the double ends of distance from God. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to bring all of humanity. The Assyrians being a picture of the brutality of mankind. Egypt being a picture of the organization intelligentsia. And Israel a picture of the spiritual mindedness. And I'm going to take all of humanity, and I'm going to bring them into my presence. And they'll be brethren. They'll worship together. Pictures of what has happened to us in the day of the Holy Spirit, where there is no Jew. And there is no Greek. There is no male. There is no female. But all are one in the Spirit of God. There's no Baptist. There's no Catholic. There's no Pentecostal. There's no whatever else it is. The Lord says all those acronyms, those names, those identifications will fall away in the face of the fact that we are one. Even though we may still worship separately because my ideas are so different from yours. But I recognize that you are my brother in the Spirit of the living God, because the same Holy One that indwells me indwells you. There'll be this highway pictured as the way into Father's heart. And those highways would take us right into God. And it wouldn't be hard. It'd be so easy. You see, going to God through Jesus is so easy that most of us miss it. Most people miss it because it's so easy. Well, it can't be that easy. I mean, it's got to be more than that. I mean, after all, God could save you, little ignorant thing that you are. But me, of course, my sins are greater and require cooperation on my part. God will say, if I'll do that. I know Jesus suffered for my sins. Thank you, Father. But, you know, I'm an exception, and I must assist in this. The Bible over and over again gives us pictures of what God thinks of man's assistance. It's like a hand reaching up out of the potty water in order to run it to stir the ice water that's sitting up on the table. No, folks, it doesn't happen like that. If we touch it in any way, we have defiled it. There's another picture given over in, I'm just thinking of it now, over in Zechariah, I think it is, where the Bible says, if a priest is carrying a piece of the sacrifice in his pocket, in his robe, he said, and it happens to touch something, does the something that it touched become holy? And the answer is, no, indeed not. Instead, what happens? The holy thing that touched becomes unholy. Now, there's a lot of principles there. You can tell your teenagers, honey, you'll never drag him up out of the gutter. He'll pull you back down. That's the way it goes. And so it's the source. Something holy that is touched by something that is unholy does not holy up the unholy. In fact, the unholy holies down the holy. And that's the way it is in all of God's economy. The fact that we are depraved and fallen eliminates us from participation in our salvation. Participation for the provision of our salvation. Jesus is the only one who provided salvation. Now remember, on the cross, there is enacted a transaction that's carried out amongst deity. The devil had nothing to do with the death of Jesus. Wanted him dead, but not dead as a sacrifice. Did his best to get him killed. In fact, tried to disqualify him in many, many ways, from the temptation in the wilderness for him to participate or do something out of his own human strength to disqualify him in a number of ways. But Jesus refused to cooperate. And therefore, when the cross came, and by the hands of sinful and wicked men, they, by the predetermined counsel of God, Acts in chapter 4, killed and put Jesus on the cross. He was not murdered. No. You know, you understand what murder is. Let me get back to where I was. I can't even remember now. We'll do it anyway. Murder. That's why you can kill and not murder. The Bible does not say thou shalt not kill. The original says thou shalt not murder. Because it gives governments the sanction to destroy those who try to take it over. Only governments are given the authority to take life. That's why when a man acts as executioner and he pulls the switch on a condemned man, he has not killed him. He is, at that moment, the embodiment of all of the people who have agreed that this person has removed himself from the possibility of living among civilized human beings because of his actions. And God gives sanction to that. But a soldier can go and kill and not murder. But an individual, because the government, who has the authority from God, a delegated authority, to do, I can't charge you for speeding and make you pay a fine. I don't have that delegated authority. I could, however, if I was a policeman. Because I would be acting under the authority that was delegated to me. So God has delegated authority to governments. But to an individual who of himself decides that a person is unfit to live and I myself remove you, that's a murder. Murder has to do with me making myself God and executing my decision out of this sullied source. Only God can make that decision. Only God can delegate authority to human beings in the form of governments to do that. So Jesus wasn't murdered. He was put there by the hands of wicked and sinful men, but his life was his own. Remember, he said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down, I can pick it up. This I have of my Father. He was not murdered. The Jews are not guilty of murdering Jesus. They didn't do it. Because Jesus laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. And when Jesus was on the cross, it was a transaction carried on between Father, Holy Spirit, and God the Son. The devil had nothing to do with it. It was the worst day of the devil's life. John Owen said that in the death of Jesus, death died. I love that. Think about that for a long time. when you understand what death is. So therefore, on the cross, we've got a transaction going on, a thing that's happening between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, on the cross, at the moment he so identified himself with us and our state, not that he ever sinned, he never participated, but he assumed the position of one who has participated in sin, even though he never did. He died as a sin bearer, and I hammer on that, it's so important, not as a sinner, but one who bore the sins of many. He was, said Paul in 2 Corinthians, declared to be sin. That is, he was legally announced to be sin, he who committed no sin, that we might be declared the righteousness of God, we who had no righteousness. He identified with us and took our place to the degree that he took our guilt. Only deity could do that. I could never take your guilt. I could take your punishment, but I couldn't take your guilt. Jesus assumed our guilt. And at that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because part of being in the human condition is this not knowing, where are you? I'm lost. I've been cut off from God. I don't know what's up. I don't know what's down, right, left. I don't know. Why? The question, the role that I can never find an answer that's been echoed down through the ages. How can a man find God? Where am I? What's happened? I don't know. I can't see. And when he said, my God, my God, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, because at that moment, the Son of God has assumed the condition of a fallen, damned soul, he who never participated in sin. And as a result, he has been severed. And the Bible uses a fierce word. It said that he will be cut off. And it's a word that is rolled with violence. It doesn't just speak of cutting off a tap. It means he is cut off like somebody who took a shovel to a souffle. I mean, pow! It's a horrible, violent, excessive thing. He was at that moment, he said, my God, why? He was cut off from those that he had never been out of fellowship before creation of time. He entered into our place and at that moment suffered the full wrath of an offended deity against sin. And when we see saying Jesus paid it all, we are not using a euphemism here. He did. He paid in exact coinage. He paid the wrath of God, the love of God, paid the wrath of God on our behalf. And had he never chosen to save anyone, it would have been right. For in this he displayed his character and the splendor of his glory and his being. And P.S., you get your sin saved, but man, that is a way down P.S. Never was God more godlike than when he hung suspended between heaven and earth and took on his own person the penalty of all sin past and all sin future. For all sin, he paid the utmost price. As the King James says, to the last farthing. I mean, down to the last penny. He paid it all with nothing excluded that had been or would be. He paid it all. And so completely did he do it that Father, in acknowledgement of its completeness, raised him from the dead. And having done it all while still on the cross, he dismissed, breathed out his spirit. And that would be wonderful. That'd be enough to worship God for and glory in, but from afar. But now, having done it all, God raised him from the dead. That is worthy of rejoicing through the eternities, though we never know another thing. It is that we will delve into, exposing layer after layer and revelation and truth and glory forever and forever. We will have that privilege. Having done that, he now turns and says, come unto me. Why would I come to him? Why would one man dying make any difference? Because that one death was died, can I say that word, by the creator of life himself, the source of life himself, entered into the state of unlife where we had been carried by the actions of Father Adam, and all we went with him, we were in him, and he reached out and embraced and brought us up out in resurrection in the imagery that we're stuck with. And he said, remember when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus
And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Some commentators have said that if he had not designated Lazarus by name, that the whole graveyard would have opened up. Well, in that sense, Jesus, in the state of unlife, had declared over all those that Father had chosen to reveal himself to before the creation of time and eternity, of other matter of time, those that he said through this grand call, come forth. And he called your name. And you weren't going to walk out for centuries later. But he called you. And he didn't just call you then. He called you before ever he created anything. Your salvation was not a fluke that you happened to be in the right church in the right time. And they sang enough verses and gave you time to, and you know, the way we look at that wasn't it. He, at a point in time, spoke your name. And your darkness fell off. Your eyes were opened. You saw in a flash a number of things. You saw, oh my God, I'm not God. Oh my God, everything I thought was wisdom has been the most utter foolishness. Oh my God, I thought, the center of the universe, and I'm on the peripheral edges with God as the center, and I'm out there with you, and you're just on the edges too, so I don't have to fight you. You're no threat. He is the center. All of that happened in a flash, and it's taken us years to get to the point that we can kind of get some glimpses of it, but it all happened then. Everything happened then. That's what happened when Jesus told the people around them to go over and loosen Lazarus. Remember, he was wrapped in grave clothes. He levitated out of there, folks. He couldn't walk. He had his legs tied together with all those wraps, and he just kind of up. Now, how would you have liked to have been the fellow that walked over and took the first string? Yes. We're talking faith here and obedience. But what has been happening ever since that booming voice of God came and spoke into your spirit and shattered all the shackles and swung the prison door open and you walked out into new life. Everything that's happened since then has been the unwinding of the grave clothes, because you came into salvation with all of your hang-ups, with all of your ideas, with the same way of thinking. You thought lost, and all of a sudden you're saved, and that makes for a lot of frustration. And you thought you knew everything. You didn't know diddly squat, and that makes for a lot of frustration. And everything that's happened since then has been the unwinding of the bindings of the death of the old life, still with the stench of decayed flesh, with the smell of the fall on it. And you went to I got a hold of this book, and you had heard that tape, and you went to this meeting, and those pieces began to I heard Malcolm Smith say one time that he was in the unraveling ministry, and that's what I do. I unravel. I take my little piece of the thread, and I unravel it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of that has been in order to loosen us, to give us elbow room. Some may have a little bit more elbow room than others, but we're all out of the tomb. That's the important thing. There may be the stench of death on some stronger than the smell of heaven's portals on others, but we're all out of the tomb, and we're all in varying stages of being unraveled. And that's the glory of the thing. Not how far have you been unraveled, but have you come out of the tomb? Jesus said, I'm the way out of the tomb. I'm the way out of the pitfall of death. I'm out of the way to inside to Father's heart. I am the bridge. I am the way. God showed it in several ways when it was done. Number one, the minute Jesus died, he caused an earthquake. It shook everything. The foundation. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sun and the moon hid their face and refused to shine. The sun the sun in the sky was ashamed to shine and to reveal the fact that the Creator, the Son of God, was hanging suspended between heaven and earth. Those that were blinded in the darkness of their sins stood around and jeered and made fun and made catcalls and made jokes about it. Hey, he brought others back to life. Let's see him bring yourself. That I made big jokes about the whole thing. And yet, all of creation had more sense than human beings. The graves opened up. And those that had died centuries before were seen walking around in the city of Judea. Then the whole thing had a convulsive aneurysm of matter and time and just clicked together. It was cracking. It was a horrible thing. And there stood, hung the Son of God between heaven and earth. That happened with us. It turned our world upside down. The Lord pictured it in those ecological or atmospheric pictures. Also, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That, the tradition said, was about a foot thick in thickness. Good tradition, I don't know, but it's the only tradition we have. It was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating that it was done from heaven's perspective, not from the bottom to the top. No man did that. And not only that, but it was behind it was empty, and it showed they hadn't anything back there. There hadn't been anything back there since they went into captivity. I mean, it had been done. The Lord, Ezekiel showed in his imagery the spirit of the presence of God moving in increments, leaving the temple in Jerusalem, showing, I'm going. Does anybody down there know about it? Does anybody care? And not only that, but it was torn in order to show us that anybody can come in and out. Now, you don't have to go the old way through priests, through offering, through sacrifice. Now the door is open for anybody. If any man thirst, Isaiah had said, let him come to me. It's just being thirsty is the qualifying. And all of us thirst. We have to recognize our thirst. We identify thirst as hunger. And the nutrition will tell us that a lot of times when you think you're hungry, you're actually thirsty. You go drink a big glass of water and it'll help your hips. But to every man thirst, whether we identify that thirst as thirst or not, it is there. And he said, if any man knows he's thirsty, let him come to me and drink freely from the wells of salvation. You don't have to pay without money and without price. Nothing that you can do to earn it or to merit it. And so this has happened. Now I want to read two scriptures to you for your own meditation and for your own, I won't go into it too much, your own understanding. Number one, I want you to look at 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 18. And it's important to say these things. Again, because of our culture, it's important that we know these things. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, says thus. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. It says in 18, for Christ also died for sins. Are you reading with me? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ also died for sins. In this, the word also means in this way. The discussion at hand is what he's referring to there. But he died once for all. Now I want you to look at Hebrews in chapter 10. Let everything be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, and I've got two witnesses here. Hebrew in chapter 10, verse 11, and those following. And Jesus is referring here, or Paul, or whoever wrote this book, I keep having to say, is referring to the fact that the way it used to be as opposed to now the way it is now. Said, but he, speaking of the, back up to 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Boy, I could stay there a month. Now, a wonderful verse. There is so much teaching in there. He said, but he, that's Jesus, our high priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting. And then he goes on to say, so the emphasis here that the sacrifice for sins was made once, can never be made again, can never be evidenced again. You can walk into the experience of having been done, but it can never be done. You cannot sacrifice Jesus again. It can never be done. It was done once for all. And there's two aspects to that. Once for all time, once for all beings. The ideas are two. It has been done. And to show the finality of it having been done, he remarks that in the Old Testament picture of it, when sacrifice was made for sin, it had to be done over and over again until the real sacrifice came. Sacrifice, you know, salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. Until God finally actually dealt with sin. And the Bible says we knew that the death of bulls and goats wasn't it. We knew that that didn't clear our conscience. And it was just a picture until the real lamb came. But once it was done, something happened. For you see, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were no chairs. You never sat down because it was never over. Stay on your feet. You're going to have to do it again. Year after year, it had to be done again. But once Jesus did it, it said he sat down. It's over. at the right hand, that is the position of privilege, the position of intimacy, at the right hand of the majesty on high, it is over. It can never be done again. You cannot sacrifice Jesus again. The idea is ludicrous. The idea is insulting. Once for all, one sacrifice for sin. It cannot ever be done again. You are not an exception. You were included then. And we should be able to accept that because we live on a system of government of representation. We know, as I say before, when they go to a meeting, if Bush sneezes, the United States sneezed. I mean, he is the nation tied up in that. Jesus did it all. As we were all in Adam, and when he fell, we fell. So we are all in Christ by the hand of the Father. And when he paid for sins, we paid in our representative. It is done. Now, it's done whether you accept it as done or not. Remember I told you, I asked Tommy French one time about a particular flavor of religion in our town that felt like they had to be doing stuff all the time and they never were sure. And I asked him, I said, well, Brother Tommy, what's the difference in our salvation and theirs? And he just grinned. He said, nothing. We just get to enjoy it more. There are people who know this genuine new birth, but because they're still bound up in grave clothes of fallen man's thinking, they don't get to enjoy it as much as we do. So don't get to feeling superior. Because you're not hung up with some other people's hang-ups. You got your own hang-ups, and there's people that feel superior to you and shouldn't, so just relax. The fact is, it is a done thing. And therefore, our enjoyment of it and our rest, and the Bible uses the word rest as another alternative for enjoyment. Our rest in it comes from the fact that we've seen it, not the fact that it has been done. It has been done for all. All that have been called into new life by the Spirit of God and awakened into salvation, completely done in God's hand at His own discretion and in His own time. They are as free in Christ as you and I. Some of us get to enjoy it more than others. The only difference. It helps to keep us from getting a superior attitude, for which I have a strong tendency, and I have to watch that. I get impatient with people, and I have to be very careful about that because somebody's being patient with me, I remind myself, other than Jesus. Folks, it's being patient with me. How do we get to God? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way to the Father. And then he spends all of the scriptures drawing us pictures of it and showing us what, so that we can recognize it when we come up against it. Jesus said, I am. Remember when he gave that designated title, I am? Moses was still arguing about going back and telling the people that God had chosen him to lead them out of bondage in Egypt. And we got down to his last-ditch efforts. He said, well, they're going to want to know who you are, and what am I going to tell them? I don't even know your name. What is your name, anyway? And remember, the Lord didn't tell him. He didn't give him a name at that time. He does later through many revelations. But at this time, he says, I am that I am. That is very, very confusing. There's no place to put your foot or hook on. He just says, what I am, I am. But he didn't tell me what he is, what he amed. He just says, I am. In other words, there is no human words to encompass and express the being of the living God. He gives us all kind of cartoon pictures named Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your health, all of it. But when it comes right down to it, you got too big a pea brain, too small a pea brain. You can't know. Just know that you can't know. I am. Not I was, not I will be. The all-encompassing present of God, which wraps up the past, wraps up the future, and wraps it all up into the present. And he says, I am. You were and you will be, but I am. He is. That is one of the grandest places to rest in all of life. Don't explain diddly squat, but you don't need an explanation anyway. Usually an explanation would be more burdensome to us than the not knowing. And God in mercy just doesn't tell us. Remember the first time your children came and wanted to know about sex? And you said, oh, God, help me, please. I don't want to. They really didn't want to know. They were just mildly curious. And I hope you were wise enough not to dump the whole load on them. And so, therefore, the Lord knows that we're just mildly curious. And so he doesn't dump much on us. And we can't handle what he has dumped on us. He is. He is the way to the Father, the only way to the Father, the way that has been fully prepared, provided, and cannot be improved on. He is the way. And another thing, you can't stop up the way. You can't get clogged. Don't worry that you're going to keep somebody from going to heaven. Trust me, you won't. The Lord Himself is responsible for our eternal destiny. He allows us to have a mild participation, but not to stop or to cause. He is Himself the way to the Father. He has named from before the foundation of the world those whose eyes He will take and rip off the blindness and reveal Himself. He can be safely trusted to do that, even to your children. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You. Thank You, Lord, for ideas that are too big for us to encompass. I've said more than I can understand. I know that, Lord. At least I know enough to know that I'm ignorant. In this I am. But, oh, I bless Your name for the pinpoints of light that You've allowed us to perceive. Oh, living God, who cannot be understood, who cannot be encompassed, who cannot be brought down to my level. Oh, living God, we bless You and thank You. The final word and analysis, as far as we're concerned, Lord, is that You chose to save us. Thank You, Lord God. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Amaze us in the knowledge of this salvation. Don't let us get lost in our wheedling around to know more, that we lose the wonder of what You've revealed. Above all things, Lord, I can better understand Paul saying that he was the chief of sinners. I don't know that he was wrong either, but Lord, he was wrong to the degree that he put himself ahead of me. I don't know Paul, but I know a little bit about myself. And Lord, how I bless Your holy name. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, thank You, thank You for ripping me off of that Baptist pew and saving my no good soul. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Bless us this week, Lord. Let us be a joy to our friends and a torment to our enemies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the faithfulness is very powerful.